All right. Well, this morning I'm going to kick off a year of men's meetings teachings on the book of Proverbs. And I'm really excited about this year because a bunch of different guys in this circle are going to be teaching on Proverbs. So raise your hand if you're committed to teaching on one of the men's meetings. Raise it real high. We've got a number of different guys who have signed up to teach. So what I'm going to do this morning is a little introduction, or maybe better, an invitation to the book of Proverbs. So let me open by reading the opening seven verses. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So, by way of introduction today, I want to share five things that you should know about Proverbs, yay, six, that will help you understand it. So, if you're counting, that's six. Six things that I want to share about the book of Proverbs that are just by way of orienting us and helping us get the most out of the book. And the first one is this. Proverbs is God's school for ordinary wisdom. All right? You could define wisdom as the art of living well. And wisdom is for ordinary life. Proverbs, among other books in the Bible, are Israel's wisdom literature. And it's important to note, it's not law. Proverbs are very different from thou shalt not commit adultery. All right? And it's important to recognize that. They're not prophecy. They're not saying something about the future or saying something about what God is actively doing. They're not narrative. So recognizing the genre is really key. They are God's training manual for living in God's ordinary world. All right? In all areas of life. It covers everything. Health, work, sex, money, community. One scholar describes it this way, that Proverbs are guides for ordinary people on an ordinary day when water does not pour forth from rocks and angels do not come to lunch. All right? In other words, most of our lives, when we don't experience the miraculous, we don't have necessarily divine revelations. And it's important to distinguish between the two, revelation and the everyday experience of walking with God in the world that He's made. We have revelations, right? We have things we know are directly from God, things like the Ten Commandments, things like the Incarnation. The Bible shows moments where God breaks through and reveals things and communicates things, but most of us don't live in that place most of the time. And so Proverbs is wisdom for living most of the time. All right, we live in light of those revelations, and those revelations help us look at the ordinary world, but we don't necessarily experience those revelations on a daily basis. All right? And Proverbs assumes that this is normal. And if you think about it, sometimes we think, or we hope, or we wish, we just had God sort of, you know, like God declared the Ten Commandments saying, do this, don't do that, over our shoulder. I mean, that would require less of us, right? It'd be far easier, we think, to just be told by God what to do all the time. But Proverbs is for precisely when God is not telling us what to do. So they help us discern how to make good choices when we don't know what God wants us to do, or when things are confusing in the nitty-gritty of daily life. So again, there are things we are told in the law, but there's tons that the law doesn't cover. And what do we do when the law doesn't tell us what to do? And my analogy for what wisdom can do for us is the analogy of jazz. Now, a lot of people don't like jazz music, and you don't have to like jazz music to get what I want to say about jazz music. Jazz music is about improvisation. You know, classical music is, here's the score, follow it, do it. There's some interpretive room, but it's just do this. Jazz is not like that. Jazz musicians master scales. They master the basics of an instrument. They know their instrument upside down, backwards and forwards, so that they can improvise, so that they can find themselves in a new musical situation and know what to do, all right? And the Proverbs are like that. They're like mastering the basics of something so that you have the feel for what to do when you don't know what to do, when there's no explicit follow these steps and get what you want. Wisdom, then, is for unprecedented situations in your life and in my life. It helps us make choices more by instinct, trained by wisdom, informed by God's wisdom. All right? So, it's important to realize God wants us to be wise. He wants us to be wise in this way. He wants us to know what to do when we don't know what to do, to learn to have a sense of what is best when there's not an explicit commandment. So that's the first one. Proverbs is God's school for ordinary wisdom. The second is this. Proverbs wants to form you, not inform you. Okay, it wants to form you, not inform you. One of my favorite little myths from the movies is in The Matrix. It happens in two moments in the movie The Matrix. One moment, the guy's plugged up to a machine where his head is plugged into a machine and he's getting ready to do something and he looks and he says, I'm going to learn kung fu or I'm going to learn jujitsu. And the guy presses a button and downloads all of jujitsu into the main character. All right? I love that myth. But it's impossible. All right? Later in the movie, another character learns to fly a helicopter with a download. All right? And the thing I want to say here is that you cannot download wisdom. All right? It's just against the nature of wisdom, and it's against the nature of how God made us. Wisdom cannot be downloaded. It is whole and embodied formation over time. Wisdom includes information, but it's not just information, because you need to know what to do with the information. You can have lots of facts and not know what to do with them. It is information, yes, but it is repeated action, slowly cultivated over time, following a guide faithfully, consistently, organically. All right, we might say it's paint the fence rather than a download, right? Sometimes you do some things that you don't understand why you're doing them, and over time they form you. That is wisdom. But we, and I think this is important, we live in a time and in a culture that thinks wisdom is power. And we're looking for faster and faster and faster ways of getting knowledge. And AI represents the next step of that idea. And I'm not commenting on AI except to say AI cannot make us wise. The people I trust the most to use AI are wise people. But you can't get wisdom from AI. We live in a culture that says wisdom is power and that what I know and you don't gets me ahead. And now we can acquire facts at miraculous speed. I mean, it's incredible. I mean, really, it's incredible the things we can do, but it will not make us wise. God's not interested in disconnected information. He's interested in forming us into being upright people. And I think we all can think of examples of people who are quite smart and have no common sense, or quite smart and just genuinely bad people, all right? That's not wisdom, right? Wisdom combines knowledge, common sense, and moral goodness. So it is about forming us into a kind of people that see through the eyes of Scripture. We see the world through the eyes of God's Word. And this is important. It's the work of a lifetime. Notice what it says, that it's for the simple, but the wise can also be made wiser, right? It commits one to a path of lifelong learning, the possibility and the promise of lifelong learning. So the Proverbs, it's easy to read some of them and think, oh, this is a hack. This is a quick tip. Doctors hate this one trick. Never argue again with this simple phrase. But the Proverbs are not that. They're not slogans. They're about slow formation over time. Okay, the third thing about Proverbs is wisdom requires imagination. I don't know, this might be one of the harder sells, but wisdom requires imagination. The book of Proverbs is a book of poetry. And we're in trouble because we do not live in an era where we understand or experience or like poetry. I don't know if you know it, but 200 years ago, if we were to sit around at a meal after the meal and sit around, everybody in the room could quote 10 poems from memory. All right, we've lost sort of the culture of memory. But just take an example from the Proverbs, of this example from Proverbs chapter 30. Three things are too wonderful for me. Four, I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin. What is going on there? What do those images have to do with one another? All right, that's a poem. And a poem is not, it doesn't give you its meaning right there on the surface. It takes time for you to get a hold of what's going on. So I think we have to admit that we're a little behind when it comes to understanding poetry. We're not conversant with it. We think it's silly or sentimental, or if you like that, that's fine for you. We think it's largely about self-expression, people who like to express themselves write poetry, but that's not what's going on. Poetry and imagination is for understanding reality as God sees it. Poetry also is not about rhyming. Okay, poetry can rhyme, but it's not about rhyming. That was a poem I just read, but it doesn't rhyme. Or at least the words don't rhyme in their sounds, but something rhymes. So what I want to suggest is it's important. You cannot remove what the Bible is doing from the way it's doing it. If the Bible's doing poetry, then that poetry is crucial. And I want to suggest that poetry is the tool best suited for probing the mysteries of life. All right, it's the tool best suited for probing the mysteries of life. Prose, by contrast, and I'm opposing these things here, is a tool of science. And science is not bad, but that's about analysis, dissection, exaction. Poetry's not doing that. It's not analyzing in the same way. Poetry probes for meaning, and it's looking for how everything fits together and connects, how everything belongs together. And it engages, this is important, this is the point of this subsection, wisdom engages the imagination. So what is the imagination? Very simply, the imagination is our ability to picture something in our minds. And when you consider that, you realize that you use imagination all the time. You're going to have a hard conversation with somebody, you imagine what's going to happen in your head. And you plan based on that imagination. You have a project around your house, it starts in your imagination, picturing not what is, but what could be. The book of Proverbs itself, I mean, again, when I read that poem, it's playing on your imagination. You're imagining a bird you've seen. Maybe you're imagining a snake on a rock you've seen. You're imagining those scenes. All right, so it relies on the imagination. In the beginning, in the first nine chapters, the book wants us to picture a young, foolish man kind of wandering idly through a city and wandering down a street and getting into a whole load of trouble because he's kind of aimless. It wants us to imagine that in a kind of a vivid way. And imagination is, hang with me here, the chief faculty of moral engagement. When you think morally, you're imagining. All right, you're imagining scenarios. The prophets, I mean, the whole Bible, think about how much the Bible uses imagery. All right, the prophets give us scenes that are impossible to forget. A prophet tied up on his side for a year or more. A prophet going naked in public. What? All right, all of those things capture our imaginations. We're going, what's going on here? And that's precisely the point of the imagination and poetry. When God created the world, he didn't just create bare things, he also created things that speak to the imagination. And we could, if we just began with something like trees that God made in the beginning, they are trees. But the Bible sees people as trees. Jesus says he himself is a tree or a vine. All right, trees are this language of poetry and imagination that God uses to communicate some of the most important things about himself. Poems require unpacking and meditation and musing over time. All right, you can't, again, the meaning is not always right there on the surface. They are compact, and they could go in lots of directions. And the disciples, when Jesus gives the parable of the sower, that was an imaginative, poetic thing he gave them, and they were like, what does it mean? We don't understand. All right, we need help. They require that we puzzle over them. All right, they're like a riddle that we have to take time with. I would suggest that poetry is a much higher form of communication, maybe the highest form of communication. We reserve it for the most important things. And I don't want to turn this into a lecture on poetry, but I want to stress this point. What are Adam's first words? Anybody remember? So we're told what Adam was doing, he was naming the animals, but he didn't find in the animals a companion for him. And so God puts him into a deep sleep and takes the rib and he builds it into a woman and he brings the woman to him. Adam's first words are about the woman and their poetry. Behold, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Right? We reserve poetry for the most important things, the most elevated things. I will go further and say that the majority of Scripture is poetic. Even if all the wording is not a poem, the majority of Scripture is poetic. It activates the imagination to help you see the world right. Charles Dickens, I think, illustrates something of what I'm getting at in a novel of his called Hard Times. There's these two characters, they're great. One character's name is Gradgrind. Hopefully you're just hearing the name of it, the sound of it. The other is an educator, and his name is Mr. Machocum Child. Once again, I hope you can hear in his name something of what Dickens thinks about him. Let me read a little bit of what happens in the opening of the novel. Thomas Gradgrind, sir, a man of realities, a man of facts and calculations, a man who proceeds upon the principle that two and two are four and nothing over, with a rule and a pair of scales and the multiplication tables always in his pocket, sir, ready to weigh and measure and parcel any parcel of human nature and tell you exactly what it comes to. So this is the school teacher, and he's all about facts. That's all he wants to put into his kids' heads, and that's all he wants from the kids. There's a little girl named Sissy Jupe that he unfortunately calls on. She's the child of a circus rider. Sissy, he says, what is your name? She says, Sissy. He says, Sissy is not a name. Don't call yourself Sissy. Call yourself Cecilia. What is your father? He belongs to the horse riding, if you please, sir. We don't know anything about that here. Describe your father as a horsebreaker. Later, she describes her father. And later, in a discussion about whether you should have a carpet with flowers on it, because what do you think Mr. Gradgrind would say? No, you don't have a carpet with flowers on it. She says, I'm very fond of flowers, returned the girl. I would fancy, I, but you mustn't fancy, cried the gentleman. You are never to fancy. You are not Cecilia Jupe, Thomas Gradgrind solemnly repeated, to do anything of that kind. Fact, 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 said the gentleman, and fact, 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 repeated Thomas Gradgrind. Dickens is not against facts, but Dickens is attacking the idea that facts alone can make a wise human being. We need far more than that, and the Proverbs agree. Wisdom is not just the accumulation of facts, it is the cultivation of the imagination to perceive the world, God's world, truthfully. All right, number four. Am I on four? This four. Okay. Number four, Lady Wisdom is looking for students. Notice all throughout the book of Proverbs the emphasis on wise guides and mentors that one chooses, the most famous of which is Lady Wisdom. She's depicted as this woman in the marketplace where people are bustling here and there, going about their business. She's standing there and she's inviting people into her school of life and nobody's listening. The book of Proverbs holds forth parents, and it's important, both mothers and fathers, Lady Wisdom, the wise, kings, all kinds of older and wiser people as guides in the school of life. And notice, and this is really important, the book of Proverbs doesn't say, do this or else. All right, do this or I'm going to give you a whipping. But it repeatedly appeals to the will of the young person. It repeatedly gives them dignity and agency and says, this is your choice. All right, this is up to you. Let me illustrate it by reading just a little bit of Proverbs 2. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Wisdom doesn't come to the casual, to the mildly interested in wisdom. It comes to those who hunger and thirst for it and look for it, as the proverb says, as for hid treasure. But the Proverbs, despite what we first think, they don't harangue. Okay, they don't say, just shut up and do what I say. They say, listen, I'm giving you something, but it's up to you whether you're going to fully embrace it or not. In other words, no one can make you wise. No one can make you wise. It's not something that you can force someone to. It's something you must choose. And it's also fleshed out in the classroom of life, not in the world of the textbook. All right, Proverbs and wisdom lives in the life of every day, of relationships, of work, of doing, not in the abstract. So, Proverbs would ask, everybody has mentors. The question is, who will be your mentors? Your peers, influencers, or the wise? Jesus invites his disciples. Notice again, I think you see this in Jesus. Jesus doesn't beg people to be his disciples. More often than not, I picture him saying, follow me, and he walks off. Could there be some people he said, follow me, and they didn't follow him? I think there probably were. There were a whole lot of people that looked like promising material, and Jesus kind of made them mad, made it hard for him to follow him, and wasn't going after him, begging him, oh, never mind, I'll lighten what I said, come on, follow me, right? He says, this is what it means to follow me, and he walks off. It's an invitation, it's not compulsion. Okay, number five. Proverbs is friction maxing. Does everybody know what friction maxing is? There's looks maxing. This is like internet terminology. All the young people, Ian knows what I'm talking about. Friction maxing. The point is, Proverbs leans into difficulty and friction. It's not trying to make it easy. I don't know if you know this about Steve Jobs, but he wanted everything about the device to be frictionless. He wanted it to be super easy and intuitive, and he wanted to just smooth the way towards the use of Apple devices. And it's almost like Proverbs says, nah, we're going to make it as hard as possible. We're going to make it difficult. So Proverbs is friction maxing. Wisdom, in other words, requires effort. And let me illustrate it this way. Atheists will often point out, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions. And one of their favorite contradictions to point out is in Proverbs 26, which says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. And the next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Which is it? And atheists are foolish enough to think that the people who compiled the Bible aren't aware that there's a tension right there, all right? It's there on purpose. It's there to make you scratch your head and go, how do I untie that knot? All right, here's another one. This is a favorite one of mine. In Proverbs 10:4, it says that poverty comes from laziness. All right, I think we would all, we'd agree. Then in Proverbs 13:23, it says that poverty comes from injustice. Which is it? And why aren't they right next to one another? Why is it spread out in the book of Proverbs? The book doesn't tell you the answer to the tension. And that's precisely the point. You need to sit with it. You need to sit with that tension and sit with it in life. And maybe go around with that tension in your head looking at circumstances and situations in life. Proverbs are the most context-sensitive information or literature in the Bible. Does everybody know what I mean? Those examples are all about what's the context where this applies and learning to know when it applies. It's easy, and we've all done it, and maybe you've had it done to you, to misapply a proverb. It's really easy to do. One of my favorite characters in all of literature is Bertie Wooster. If you've ever read the P.G. Wodehouse novels, Jeeves, and Wooster novels, Jeeves is the omnicompetent butler, and Bertie Wooster is a ne'er-do-well young heir. And Bertie is constantly misapplying proverbs. All right, he's constantly using a proverb he's heard that it sounds really interesting and helpful, and he's applying it to the wrong situations. He knows a lot of wise sayings, but he doesn't know how to use them. One of my favorite examples is he often says, "Heavy lies the head that wears the crown." All right, and this is from Shakespeare, and it's about royal authority, and he applies it to having to go to have lunch with his aunt that he doesn't like. Right? It's funny, and it illustrates the fact that you can know a lot of proverbs and not know how they work. All right? You become a fool by your use of them. The structure of the book is friction maxing. All right? I don't know if you've ever tried to read straight through proverbs. You can sort of do it with chapters 1 through 9. You can sort of do it with the wise woman. But just try reading that middle section, 10 to 29, just straight through in one setting. Your head will explode. And you probably won't retain much. All right? It's not designed to be read the way we read a lot of other things. You have to kind of figure out a way to come at it. So the wide majority of that middle part of the book is this sea of proverbs, some of which seem contradictory, not organized in any fashion that you can discern. And so it takes some time and wisdom to figure it out. All the proverbs on the same subject are not put together. Shouldn't the editors have sort of helpfully given us, all right, now we're going to talk about money, and here's all the proverbs on money? But it doesn't do that, okay? Why? Friction maxing. Why? You can't acquire this wisdom just in an information transfer kind of way, all right? Think about how you read a literal, not a biblical text, but a text, all right? 9 times out of 10, it's a piece of information, right? Let's meet at 8 o'clock at such and such a location. All right? That's easy to read. The proverbs don't work like that. They're not easy, again, easy information with the meaning right there on the surface. I'll put it this way. It's designed to be difficult. It's designed to require time to go back to again and again. It blocks your answer for an immediate, it blocks your desire for an immediate answer. Right? And again, we're so spoiled that we can get immediate answers to so many things. It frustrates, and this is key. I think we often think of the Bible, and in particular the book of Proverbs, as a reference work on sort of know-how. But it frustrates your desire to use it as a reference work. All right? Because it throws in these contradictions. It throws in the structure that's so weird. And among other things, I think this is because God knows how he made us and he knows how we learn wisdom. Okay, we have learned a lot in the last 50 years about something called brain plasticity. We talk about it a lot. Brain plasticity means your brain can change. You can rewire your brain, but it takes time. And it takes consistency. All right, the brain is plastic, but it takes time and consistency. Modern neuroscience has been finding this for a long time. It's illustrated in all kinds of ways. In the early days of brain science, they would take rats and they would take a piece of the brain out, thinking maybe this is where the rat's knowledge of the maze is. We'll take that out and put it in there. They've taken out random parts of rats' brains, and the rats continued to go through the maze. Sometimes they're a little slower, but they figured it out. And they figured out why? Because it works in the whole network of the rat's brain. All right, our brains are plastic. Another way to illustrate this is there was a Brazilian medical student and his dad had a stroke. It was a massive stroke and he didn't have the money to send him for rehab. So he was like, I don't know, what do I do? Like his dad couldn't talk or walk. So he said, well, how did we learn it in the first place? Like a baby does. And so he, for 6 months, was on the ground, rolling around with his dad, crawling with his dad, sitting up with his dad. And eventually his dad got to the point that he was back to normal functioning, normal speaking, normal moving, normal talking. But notice it took 6 months of crawling around, fumbling around, doing what a baby does. After his dad finally passed away, a friend of his asked to look at his brain, asked to examine it. And what he had found is the motor sections and the language sections of the brain had been wiped out, but other parts of the brain took it over. That's a plastic brain. Your brain can be rewired, but it takes time. And Proverbs assumes that about us. It assumes that we need to fumble a little, that we need to take time a little, that we need to interact with the world and with the wisdom it provides in a sort of a tactile way. It takes time to memorize and meditate and imitate and receive correction, but eventually to become wise. Okay, the last one, most important one. It all begins with the fear of God, right? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. So what is the fear of God? We often want to make the point that, well, fear is not, you know, the emotion of being scared. And I want to suggest, don't run away from that immediately. Okay, don't run away from that immediately. Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, when they heard God speak, what was their reaction? It was straight up that kind of fear. It was all of a sudden you've come upon a bear or a venomous snake in the wild times 100. Right? It was a kind of a terror. So it does involve the emotion of terror. It can. It's important that it does. But it's also more than that. It's a sense of awe and a sense that you are small before something great. I don't know, everybody hopefully can call to mind some experience of that. Looking at the Grand Canyon. Being in the open sea and realizing the vastness of the water beneath you and what's in the water beneath you. If you've ever had a glimpse in a dark sky situation of the night sky, those are moments of awe, and the fear of God is like that, but greater. You notice your insignificance before. Just study a little history and you realize we're a blip. And in 100 years, nobody will remember us. The fear of God decenters us. It takes us out of the center of our story, which is where we need to be. We don't need to be the center of it. And notice, too, that it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Remember that the Lord there is all caps in the ESV. That's God's name, Yahweh. The name that he gave and revealed to Moses at the burning bush. A moment also which Moses experienced his own fear of God. Right? He encounters the God of his fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He realizes something much bigger than himself is going on. So this is the God of the covenant. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And ultimately, it's Jesus. Right? The passage that Kelly preached on last night is about how God has shared his name, that name that he revealed at the burning bush, with Jesus himself. He is the Lord. The fear of God is being decentered, taken out of the middle of your story, and then having a desire to relate to what God thinks of you, to surrender to him, to open up your life and find out what he has to say, to be questioned by him. Notice how much God questioning his people is all throughout Scripture. Adam, where are you? Job, gird yourself up like a man. You ready for that one? Gird yourself up like a man. I have some questions for you. So I want to suggest there's at least two biblical sources for cultivating the fear of God. One is creation. Spending time in creation. Appreciating creation. All right? Its vastness, its beauty, its sometimes terror. God built it to function as a way of putting you in your place, of understanding where you fit. And then the Scriptures themselves, all right? They can help you cultivate the fear of God. They can help you see where you fit. So the fear of God also, and this is key, is chosen. Or you can have encounters with God. In fact, the best example of somebody in the Bible who had encounters with God but chose not, or didn't choose the fear of God, is Pharaoh. Did he have encounters with God? He did indeed. He had 10 of them. They were big. And he chose not to choose the fear of the Lord. Not to go, wait a minute, there's a power bigger than me here. I'm not in the control that I thought I was. Maybe I should find out what this power wants of me and what this power thinks of me. You begin to get wise when you care about that. All right? And when you surrender in that way, when you attend to what is much bigger than you and finally say, I want to know what it was, then the prayer of your heart becomes, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. It invites inspection. It says, I want you to know me. The fear of the Lord is learning to live at the proper scale, where God is infinitely weightier than we are, and therefore everything else begins to come into proper proportion. Let me read that again. The fear of the Lord is learning to live at the proper scale, where God is infinitely weightier than we are, and therefore everything else begins to come into proper proportion. Or, to put it a little more pithily, this is Chesterton. How much larger your life would be if yourself could become smaller in it. Right? Last thing I want to just point out is how the Lord's Prayer itself that he gave us does this. I don't know if you remember from Tuesday night or if you were there Tuesday night, but the Lord's Prayer begins with addressing God, and the first three requests are about God. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. All right? They start with the fear of God. They start with, I don't come and the first priority is not me and my needs. I come and the first priority is who you are. And then my needs, which God cares about, find their place within that larger story. So the prayer that the Lord gave us is another tool for the fear of God. Okay, so let me say those six again and then let's have some discussion. Proverbs are God's school for ordinary wisdom. Proverbs want to form you, not inform you. Wisdom requires imagination. Lady Wisdom is looking for students. Proverbs is friction maxing. And Proverbs begins in the fear of God.